Now, when we look at statistics reported by the National Institute of Mental Health, they note the following about most Americans. One in every eight Americans, age 18 to 54, suffers from an anxiety disorder. That's quite a high percentage. This totals over 19 million people. Research has shown that anxiety disorders are the number one mental health problem among American women and are second only to alcohol and drug abuse among men. Women suffer from anxiety and stress almost twice as much as men. According to WebMD, the top contributors to stress, and this should come as no surprise, I'll read a small list of them, and I'm not sharing this to make you more stressful, but if it does, at least you can put an identifier on it or indicator on it as we move into how to deal with this. Here's a small list of stressors in our life. Stress at work, stress from school, stress in personal relationships, such as dating or marriage, financial stress, stress from an emotional trauma, such as the death of a loved one, stress from a serious medical illness, and the list goes on. But just in those stressors, I know of people in our own congregation here where you hit any of those, and if anybody sitting in the pews this morning, at least one of those is a stressor in your life, my life as well. We're human, we live in a fallen world, and these are stressors in our life. And yet, in the face of these statistics and understanding how much stress is in the average American life, we read the following Bible verses, such as Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 17. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or you could look at Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Or Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus' own words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet, how many Christians do we know, when you encounter them, you encounter the peace of God? Not many from my perspective. And it's not necessarily a negative, but it does ask a question or beg a question. How much are we going to God with our prayers and supplications so that our anxiety and looking at life from the eternal, what I often call the 30,000 foot perspective? Is this life all there is? For the Christian, the answer is a resounding no. And as it's written in John chapter 10, where we're going to be today in the Gospel of John, Jesus is claiming to be the only way that we can be guaranteed of a life of peace. And so I want to read this morning's passage, and then we're going to go into it in detail. We'll finish chapter 10 next week, because chapter 10 is rich in theological metaphor. We talked about the first 21 verses 2 weeks ago with the shepherd and the sheep motif. What does it mean to be God's sheep? What does it mean for the leadership of the church, the elders and the pastors, to be under shepherds or hired hands for the shepherd, for the good shepherd? What is a sheep's natural tendency, and how do shepherds respond to that? So we talked about that and filled out that metaphor, or explained that metaphor, a couple of weeks ago. And he actually is going to be referring back to that metaphor in this next section. So let's read together John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, that last sentence, I and the Father are one, we're going to get into next week. That is the silver bullet theologically to kill the Jehovah's Witness cult and the Mormon cult. We'll get into that next week. Because Jesus is not claiming I and the Father are of one mindset or we have the same purpose in mind. He's talking substance. And the Jews knew that, which is why they picked up stones in the next few verses to try to stone him for blasphemy. But that's for next week. We're going to end there today, actually. So, the first thing you may have noticed, and I mentioned it earlier, John is always very intentional about giving you the timing of Jesus' teachings. For instance, the Feast of Booths. So we have to ask ourselves, why is Jesus teaching in the Feast of Booths in the fall during the harvest time? Well, when he's talking about his being the light and the water and the bread of life and connecting that to the Old Testament theology, we understand the timing and what it's communicating to the Pharisees and the Jews at the time. In the same way, we're now dealing with Jesus' teaching. The second half of John chapter 10 is fast-forwarded from fall to winter in one chapter. John is slowing down his narrative. What he's doing is in chapter 11, we have the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And then the rest of the book of John is an upper room discourse between Jesus and his disciples. So half of the book of John takes place in one evening. So we have been, remember I've talked before about time compression in the Bible. We're gone from 3.5 years in the first 11 chapters to a week for the second half of John. And there's a reason. When biblical writers are inspired to write this way, you have to ask yourself, why? This is a spiritual explanation point. The theological exclamation point that they're trying to get across. So we're sitting here now, fast forward to winter, in the Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as Hanukkah. And many Christians, New Testament Christians, don't understand Hanukkah other than there's a bunch of candles that you light and it kind of coincides with Christmas. Right? And as is my case, my oldest son was born on Christmas Eve, and so the only people at the hospital where he was born in California that were even occupying the snack shops, the cafeteria, were all the Jewish surgeons and doctors because the Jews do not celebrate Christmas. So we had a substitute doctor and everything. They're all Jewish stand-ins because they don't celebrate Christmas. So I'm painfully aware of Hanukkah and what that does for me. So a little too personal probably. But Hanukkah was a dedication that was actually started in 165 to 164 BC. This is because there was a Jew by the name of Judas Maccabees. And Maccabee 1 and 2 are actually two of the apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible. Written and inspired, not inspired, but written, as we would say, by Judas of Maccabees. And Judas of Maccabees led a Jewish rebellion to get rid of the Syrian king Antiochus, who had defiled the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. This is 165 to 164 BC as part of the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. This is a time we don't have in the Bible. So we're talking about extra-biblical history here. So what happened was Judas and his clan of Maccabees drove out the Syrians who had slaughtered pigs in the Holy of Holies, to give you some example of how they defiled the Holy of Holies by slaughtering unclean animals in the temple. They ended up winning the temple back and Jerusalem back, and they had this huge feast of dedication called Hanukkah, where they celebrate every year in winter the rebellion of the Maccabees against the Syrian king Antiochus. And this happens to be the festival context in which Jesus is speaking. So we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus take this time to talk about eternal security between him and the Father being one and giving a very clear, real death knell for him, death-provoking response about him being the Christ at the Feast of Dedication on Hanukkah? Well, if you're celebrating the rededication of the temple and the Holy of Holies and the recapitulation of Judaism, Jesus is coming to take that out. And he's capitulating, or he is basically saying, as important as the rededication of Holy of Holies is, I am now the temple. And I will be dedicated through my death and resurrection. There's a theological purpose for Jesus identifying as the Christ and the Messiah on Hanukkah. just as the Passover feast. And we talked about Pentecost this morning in our Sunday school. And why is Pentecost theologically important for why the day of Pentecost for the church was born? We have to understand the Old Testament traditions and feasts and how they correspond and happen at the same time as the New Testament events with Jesus and the disciples. So we have the context. It is this winter festival. Jesus is walking in the colonnade or porch of Solomon, Solomon's porch, because it's cold outside. And so he's walking in the inner temple where it's a little bit warmer. He is not out where he was doing his fall in the Feast of Booths. He was outside in the courtyard speaking. Now he's indoors, closer to the Holy of Holies, actually, speaking to the Pharisees. And what is the question they ask? How long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly. And Jesus does just that. He goes back to the metaphor we talked about 2 weeks ago of sheep and shepherds, and this is his response. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And we already understand that a sheep recognizes the shepherd's voice. You can have, just borrowing off of 2 weeks ago or repeating off of 2 weeks ago, multiple shepherds in that culture would come to one well to feed all of their, or to water all of their sheep. You could have five flocks at one well. And all the shepherd had to do was walk to opposite ends of the well and start calling out their sheep by name, and they would extract themselves from the massive flock. And as he called them out one by one, eventually he'd have his entire flock and they'd move along. That's the intimacy with which the shepherd-sheep relationship was, which is the intimacy with which Jesus here is talking about his sheep's relationship with him and God. So at this point, Jesus is incredulous at the Pharisees' disbelief. And as the theologian D.A. Carson states about this observation, that I think he sums it up quite well about the Pharisees pressing him on, "Are you the Christ?" when he's communicated and repeated and repeated and repeated and done miracle after miracle after miracle. And Carson makes this point. Even Jesus' works or miracles, which include his miracles and his teaching, done in the Father's name as the revelation of the Father's will on the embodiment of the Father's power, taken cumulatively, testify that the Father has sent him. The array of Jesus' deeds, including the restoration of a man paralyzed for 38 years, the paralytic we talked about, the thoroughly attested healing of a man born blind, and shortly in chapter 11, which we'll get to in a few weeks, the resurrection of a man indisputably dead, the resurrection of Lazarus, along with the tone and content of his teaching, speak volumes on his behalf. And yet they did not believe him. And so the question I ask is, in the face of all of this, I mean, we're a scientific culture. One of the barriers people say they have to faith today is, if you can't see it, it doesn't exist. If you can't put it under a microscope, if you can't analyze it, it's not reality. Well, send scientists back to first century Judea and watch miracles and listen to Jesus' teaching and see blind men healed. No science needed for that. I mean, you could use a scientific mind, but it's beyond science, right? It's outside the realm of science. And you've got hard evidence, miraculous evidence, yet they didn't believe. And Jesus in verse 26 states why. Because you are not my sheep. I have so many conversations with non-Christians throughout the week. And they're wonderful conversations, but we always end, and I've got several good friends that are non-Christians, and it always ends at an impasse. We don't sit and argue. They ask questions and I answer. It's pretty much a very kind of back and forth question answer. It's not debate. It's just, if they have questions, we talk. I don't bring it up. I let them bring up conversations about religion and Christ. And there's always this place where the conversation has to end. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you're not hearing the voice of God because you're not his sheep. And at this point in your life, God hasn't called you. But that doesn't mean he won't tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day. And God is using me in this conversation to answer questions, but it's the struggles between them and God. I'm not going to hit them over the head with the Bible and say, you must repent. I mean, I could tell them that, and they're going to say why, and that's going to get into an argument. I can tell them, there is a need for repentance. Here's why you need to repent. If you don't want to go to hell, you must repent. You know, there is a time when you must, if you are going to be saved, repent. But that conversation can't even happen if people don't even understand. They don't hear the shepherd's voice. There's no connection there. So that's what's going on with the Pharisees. There's a hard heart. Jesus in verse 27 describes what his sheep are like. And this is very critical. If you ever doubt your faith or question, am I a Christian or not? Or wonder, am I among God's chosen? Jesus gives three indicators in verse 27 as to whether you're his sheep or not. First, he says, the sheep hear his voice. He says, the sheep hear my voice. So the question you ask yourself, if I am, and this does lead us to our lack of anxiety, hopefully, that we'll get back to in a minute. But as we look at this, you can't have an anxious-free life if you're not God's sheep. If you're not a Christian, I guarantee you, you will have an anxiety-filled life. The only key to an anxiety-free life is, first you have to answer this question, are you a sheep? He's pushed this on the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't accept his claim to be the Messiah. Despite in-your-face miracles and teaching and endorsement from God the Father and him continually glorifying his Father, not trying to lead them astray through his miracles, but point back to his Father in heaven. So, they are not his sheep, and he says that. But are you his sheep? That's a question only you can answer. So there's three things. One, you hear Jesus' voice. In other words, there is an immediate recognition that Jesus is the true shepherd. When you read the Bible, when you hear the Bible preached, when you hear the teachings of Christ, something inside you goes, this is true. This is right. And granted, there's times when I read it and go, I have no idea what this even means, or why he did this. But it doesn't cause me to question my faith or abandon God. It's like, well, I just trust that God's got it, and I'll pray that he reveals it to me. Because my personality is as a scientist for the first 27 years of my life, and I'm very, 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 very curious. And so I'm always asking, why? Lift up that rock, break that object, look inside it, let's see what's going on. That's just who I am, which also makes me, well, anyway, there's a dark side to that. Moving on. So the first thing, you hear his voice. The second, Jesus knows his sheep. How often do you get comfort in knowing that your Father in heaven and Jesus Christ know you better than you know yourself? I'm telling you this, I think it's important to remind yourself of this if you are a Christian in this room, because this is what leads to an anxiety-free life that we'll get to in a minute. First, do you hear Jesus' voice? And when you do, does it calm you? Second, do you rest in the knowledge that God knows you better than you know yourself? You're going through trials, suffering, the stressors I read at the beginning. Is God ever caught off guard or surprised by anything? No. He's all sovereign, all powerful, all knowing, all present, omnipresent. He knows everything happening in your life, and he knows your personality and how you're going to react. But if you're going to act as the sheep should act, and come to the shepherd for protection and healing, and maybe you need a sheep dip. Maybe you've got ticks or something, and you need spiritual ticks. You need a sheep dip. You need an inoculation. You need good pasture and food. Instead of going off and looking for food on your own, you go back to the shepherd, where he's pointing to the water and the grass, and where you need to rest and where you need to be fed. And so many times, like I've said, the sheepfold and the good pasture can be in sight, literally, and the sheep won't go there. The shepherd has to gently nudge them back into the good feeding area, because sheep, by their very nature, will just kind of wander around. They won't even go into a fenced area to be protected, even if it's in sight. If something's running after them, they might run off a cliff instead of to protection. They need constant presence of the good shepherd and his under-shepherds that are working in his name. So there needs to be constant guidance. He knows you. He knows what you can take and what you can't take. Third, if you're Jesus' sheep, if you're one of God's children, Jesus' sheep follow him. It's not enough to hear the voice of Jesus. It's not enough that he knows you, but there has to be the third part. Do you actually follow Jesus? Do you actually follow the word of God? Do you do what we're commanded to do to ruminate? To ruminate means ruminants, for those that don't know, are animals that are herbivores that eat plants, and they will eat grass, and they have a four-chambered stomach, and they will allow the grass to digest in their stomach, then they regurgitate it as cud, and they chew their cud, and then they swallow it, and they allow the digestive juices to break down and get nutrients out of the grass, like a cow or a moose, and then they regurgitate and chew again to get more nutrients out of it. This is the word used in the Old Testament for memorizing scripture. To ruminate on God's word is to chew it up and keep bringing it back to mind and bringing it back to mind and applying it and applying it and applying it. This is what it means to follow the voice of the Good Shepherd, Jesus. Do you do that? Do you have a memory verse plan that you personally are doing to memorize scripture and ingrain it in your heart and ruminate so that you can follow the Good Shepherd? The only way you follow God is by following his word, which is taught and read and memorized. These are three strong indicators that you're a Christian. Now, if you're truly Jesus' sheep, this is the take-home point this morning, you're truly secure. Jesus states in verses 28 to 30, the ultimate security of Jesus' sheep, or God's people, rests in the cooperative efforts of Jesus and his Father in heaven. Verses 28 through 30 really open this up. Listen to how Jesus talks about the role of himself and his Father in heaven in securing his sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Jesus. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You're actually triply secured because the power in which you are sealed is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit supernaturally seals the human soul for heaven, and the word that Peter uses for that is branding. Indelible. You're branded. That's why I do not believe in the doctrine that you can lose your salvation. I believe once you become a Christian and you receive the free gift of the Holy Spirit doesn't just illuminate your heart and mind to what the Bible is saying. He is indelibly branding you as a sheep. You're in the corral. You're part of the flock. You're protected by God and Christ. I don't know of anything inside or outside of this created world more powerful than God, do you? Nothing comes to mind. And I don't think nothing ever will come to mind. There's nothing more powerful. The most powerful being outside the universe called you as a sheep, branded you indelibly, and has you under his protection. But why does he have you under his protection? Just to hang out and read the Bible and get fat? He has you in his protection, as Ephesians 2:10 says, I often bring it up, and other scripture, to do eternal work now and to live for eternity in the presence of God. You're branded, you're protected, you're owned. You can never lose. Nobody can steal you out of the hands of God. If you don't truly believe that, that's going to affect how you react to situations in your life. It's just the way it is. It's a cause and effect situation. We can look back at the beginning of chapter 10, and we see that Jesus is protecting us from specific things. When he was talking about the sheep and the shepherd a few weeks ago, he lists thieves, robbers, and corrupt shepherds, or corrupt hired hands, spiritual leaders leading people away with the intent of destroying God's flock. You are protected from this by Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And how should this truth, and I've started to allude to it pretty strongly, manifest itself in the lives of Christians today? Well, I'm going to give you a metaphor, and I've used this, or an analogy. It's an analogy. Yeah, maybe it's a metaphor. Anyway, it's an example. And as this example, what I'm going to do, you've heard me say it before, but I want to flesh it out a little more. Let's say you're watching a pre-recorded sporting event or TV show or movie, and you already know how it ends. Let's say the Super Bowl. You missed the Super Bowl for some reason, and even if you don't like football, just hang with me in this analogy. And you're sitting there, and you already know the outcome. What would your anxiety level be watching the game, not knowing the outcome, versus knowing the outcome? We know the outcome of all of life. We know what's going to happen on our final destiny with God. We know this. This isn't up for question and debate. It's a fact. We know this. So although the play-by-play action of the football game or the specific scenes in a movie or TV show may come of a surprise, like, oh, I didn't realize my quarterback just threw an interception, how much does your anxiety spike because you still know the final score? Like, okay, well, that was stupid. They'll have to rework that play, but hey, at least we win in the end, and you can rest. Now, knowing that our Father in heaven and our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, are all actively at work protecting and preserving you for eternal work here and now and eternal life in the presence of God forever, I want to ask you the following question. What would you be willing to risk if you had nothing to lose? That's a hard question. What would you be willing to risk if you had nothing to lose? This is how eternal security plays out now. Eternal security plays out in the future. Eternal life, a new heaven, a new earth, forever with all the saints and with God. But that's not how eternal security plays out in your life now. Where is your heart? And don't say, in the presence of God and with Christ. Because mine's not 100% there. If something were to happen to my wife, something, our house burned down. To show you how fickle I am in worry and stress this week, we're getting ready for our camping trip on Thursday, and God did this on purpose, I know, so I could share this with you. And I'm, oh yeah, anxiety, oh yeah, 30,000 foot level, I love God. Security, I don't care what happens. I'm backing up my 4Runner. There's an oil spot this big underneath it, and I'm thinking, oh, that's one of Elizabeth's piano client's cars, because my 4Runner's a Toyota, and they don't do that. 20 minutes later, the oil spot's this big under where I moved my truck. And I'm like, oh, you're killing me. And we haven't even gone camping yet. Our first time to get out and just escape, stress-free, enjoy. So we get to the campsite, and I look under the 4Runner immediately. I can't even enjoy camping. Oh, there's the oil spot. 20 minutes. It's this big. And it never gets bigger than that. So I'm like, we're out of cell signal where we're at, so I can't call my Toyota mechanic friend. And I'm like, is this serious? We towed our trailer out. And I check the oil, it's high, and I can't connect with Derek, my buddy, who's going to fix this thing. That little stupid little thing broke my peace. It took me 2 or 3 hours of sitting by a campfire to stop thinking about it and worry about, I got an oil leak in my truck, and this is the first time I've had it, and how big is it, and what could it cost? And it's just, and then I just start laughing. And I'm like, okay, this is point taken. I'm preaching the sermon to myself. Every preacher should preach the sermon to themselves every week. Every week, God goes through this stuff with me and shows me how not much, it doesn't take much for me to get anxious. And I had to keep reminding myself, well, even if the truck blew up and a windstorm blew a tree on our new trailer, I'm forever, eternally going to be in the presence of God. And the work I do at the church and the school and with people is eternal. But I'm like, well, why isn't that enough for me just to be relaxed? Why can't I rest in that truth? I think we all struggle with that, personally. Or I'm that weak, and you've all got it figured out. I don't. I work on it, and what I have to do, I'm a sheep like you. I said that a few weeks ago. Even though I am an under-shepherd and have responsibilities in the church to feed the flock and care for the flock as Christ would lead, I'm also a sheep. And I have to hit my own self over the head with the shepherd's crook from time to time and go, okay, whoa, you know, realign, and go into the good pasture. I have to do that to myself as well. So I honestly, if I sit here, if I answer the question, what would you be willing to risk if you had nothing to lose? Well, nothing. Everything's given to us by God. Everything's perishable. Every relationship is temporary. So I got to ask myself a different question. How am I redeeming every moment, knowing that it's all God's and we have no control over the future? We can't see the future, temporary future, the nose in front of our face future, but we see the ultimate future. So now let's go back to that football game analogy. You're sitting, you're watching the football game, you know the ending, and you've got friends in the room that don't know the outcome of the football game. Every bad call by the ref, every interception, what are they doing? They're screaming, they're jumping up and down, they're yelling at the TV, they're cussing out the team, they're angry, they're throwing stuff. Yet you, knowing the outcome, are just kind of sitting there going, oh, that's too bad. Oh man, that's rough. And they're like, by halftime, they're going to deduce, you seem to know something we don't about this game because you're not reacting at any sort of level that would say that you're concerned about the outcome for your team. And you know, you could just play on like you don't know what's going on, Or you could tell them, well, I actually know the ending. I'm not going to tell you, but... And they can deduce the ending, because if you're not freaking out that your team had an interception, and the fact that you want to watch it, they know that your team probably won at the end, right? But that's exactly what we as Christians should be doing when bad things happen in our life around us. We react. We're emotional. We're not immune from that. I'm not saying that an initial reaction is bad, but should people be looking at us and going, why aren't you reacting like we're reacting? You know, I read this morning, North Korea just shot off another missile. This morning. I don't know how far I got. I didn't get to read the article, but it happened this morning. They're trying to reach America. And I know people, Christians, who are freaked out. And I'm like, Elizabeth and I, well, if it's headed to Elmendorf, we're heading toward Elmendorf. We're not trying to get out of town. You know, I'm not advocating quick death or anything, but it's like my personal, you know, the reality of the situation, God is in control of North Korea, not North Korea. I can't even pronounce the leader's name. But he's not in charge. Trump's not in charge. Elmendorf anti-missile systems in Hawaii are not in charge, or Kodiak missile systems. My faith is not in the missile systems to shoot a missile down from North Korea. My faith is, you know, it's unfortunate. Yeah, there is some anxiety there, but God's the one that's going to allow it to happen or not happen. And it's not trite. And we don't want it to become this trite, well, it's in God's hands. There's got to be a real subtle peace in your life. We can say all day, oh, it's God's will and I'm going to be okay. But then what's going on in your mind? What's going on in your private conversations? How's your emotional state with people? You can read nonverbal better than verbal any day of the week. 80% of human communication is nonverbal. 80% plus. They can smile and say everything's great, and you're like, something's off. So do we have this eternal truth working in our heart as Jesus taught it about his sheep being kept by both him and the Father? Jesus gives a great illustration, and I'll end with this illustration in Matthew chapter 7. Most of us are very familiar with this. It's one of the stories I learned young. It's a great way to communicate to children, and it's a parable. In chapter 7, Jesus says the following. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That sounds familiar. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not listen to them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Is your life marked by an underlying peace and calm, even when storms and waves of life smash against your life? Or is your life marked by anxiety, fear, worry, and stress because you're trying to hold down the fort with your own power, on your own, and every storm and wave that comes your way is a crisis? Every storm and wave that comes your way is a crisis. When I see Christians who have been Christians for decades who freak out at things, and I'm not, again, I freak out too, but freak out at things, it convicts me immediately. I don't sit there and go, oh, you're weak in your faith and you need to get more faith in God. I think, that's me too, and what do I have to do to deepen my peace so that I can be a witness in times of stress? That's one of the most powerful theologies in the Bible, is the theology of suffering. God purposely allows you to feel loss, hurt, pain at deeper levels because your reaction is the strongest evangelical tool. Like sitting next to a friend that doesn't know the outcome of the game and you know the outcome of the game. Do you? And that's the tragedy. So many Christians experience anxiety and fear at the same level as non-Christians because they've forgotten about the outcome of the game. Anxiety only comes if you're watching the game if you forget the outcome. Oh, I forgot who wins. Oh, I better, when my friend leaves the room, I better fast forward and see what the outcome was. We have the Word of God telling us how everything ends, where our eternal destiny lies, what our purpose now is once we're his sheep. Do we live that out? Do we hear his voice? Do we really believe that he knows us deeply as his sheep And do we do as he says and follow? If so, you are his sheep, and if you are his sheep, you are protected and secured for eternity. What a powerful witness we have in a world that is so unstable. Whether you talk North Korean, the election this last fall was honestly, I'll just speak personally, frustrating to me to see so many Christians freak out about the presidential election. That really was disheartening for me to see. And I'm not talking Justice Church, just Christians I run into that were so divisive, upset emotionally. And like I shared last week, divorces occurred over the election. And I'm like, we've lost the 30,000-foot perspective here, people. Now, the non-Christian, like I said, anxiety-filled, and they're going to react and react and react because that's all they have. For us, can't we sit back and say God's in control of the election result? No matter who takes power. There are crazies out there running the world, and there are sane, nice people out there running the world. I think the crazies have it over the nice people right now. But my own personal take in reading the news. But do I wring my hands and freak out and lose sleep? No. I pray more. That is the day-to-day key to getting from the 30,000-foot level down. That first scripture that I read this morning in Philippians tells us exactly how to stabilize our life. And I'll read it again and end with this. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How's your prayer life been lately? How's your Bible memorization and Bible reading been lately? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you for securing our salvation by sealing us with your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that this isn't just a theological, academic lesson, but this is a heart lesson that we can take home, ruminate on it, meditate on it, chew it up again and again, and that we can continue to increase our testimony among those in our own home, as well as our neighbors and our coworkers and our classmates, and that we can continue to communicate strongly. We're not going to throw anything at the TV screen or yell and shout, because we know the outcome. And the outcome is so much more important than any silly football game or any silly TV show or movie. The outcome is eternal life with you. And I pray, Lord, that this reality and truth continues to saturate our thinking and continues to allow us to think properly on your control over our life. For those that are suffering, and I don't want to make light of that, or worrying or stressed out, I pray, Lord, that you continue to minister to them and encourage them to come to you, the Good Shepherd, for feeding and watering through your word, prayer, and meditation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.